I hate cold weather. I hate it. Glad you came out in this brisk morning. Good to see you. I want to say a special thanks to all the people who were involved in the party last night. It was another wonderful Christmas party. And I just want to say thanks so much to you. That was about 1962. 68? 68? Are you on that? Good night. I didn't do that. And they spelled Hinkley Perkley. Yeah, which one am I?
Oh, that's great.
That's great.
I don't know who got that picture. That's for you, Kevin.
Gail, are you from White House?
Did you know Marvin Boatwright?
Who's that?
He built our house when we lived out by New Year. Our house up there. Good building. Honest as could be.
It's been a hectic week. It's not been a quiet week this week in Charles Place in Central Plano. Good week, but very busy. And looks like next week is going to be just as busy. All right, let's see. A quick mom joke here. Bambi, a blonde in her fourth year as a UCLA freshman, sat in her U.S. government class. The professor asked Bambi if she knew what Roe versus Wade was about. Bambi pondered the question, then finally said, "This was the decision that George Washington had to make before he crossed the Delaware." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Somebody told me that when they get home, somebody asks them, not what did the teacher teach about, what was his joke today? What was his joke? Well, today we have the wonderful privilege of going through the Book of Philemon in one class session. This is a delightful book. It shows the heart of Paul like few others. You'll enjoy it very, very much. Last Sunday we went through the prophecy of Habakkuk, 3 chapters in one session. Today, Philemon. Next Sunday will be 3 John. And then, of course, we'll have the Christmas Sunday, and after that we'll have our break, which is way too long. Way too long. All right, let's look first of all then at the background of the book, as the introduction says. You notice it starts out by saying Paul was a prisoner in Rome twice. Paul, of course, was a prisoner in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Philippi that we know about. I'm sure he was in other places of prisons as well, but the ones that are recorded in Acts are these. But he was in a prisoner in Rome twice. The second time is when he wrote 2 Timothy, the series that Chuck Swindoll just so brilliantly executed in his preaching. It's just a beautiful series on 2 Timothy. I think that's one of the saddest books in the New Testament, the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul wrote it from a dungeon, the Mamertine prison in Rome. The first time he was a prisoner in Rome, he was not in a dungeon. He was under house arrest. Acts 28 says he was in his own rented quarters for 2 years, preaching the kingdom of God unhindered. And that's how the book ends. But he was in his own hired house. That becomes important because, as we say, there are 4 so-called prison epistles written during his first time in Rome as a prisoner. And the 4 are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And the reason I make a point of that is I constantly hear preachers talking about Paul writing Philippians from the Mamertine dungeon. And there were vermin racing across the floor. He was fed through a hole in the city in a dark, dank place. And out of that dark, dank place comes a shaft of light. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Makes great preaching, but it's just not true. He was in his own hired house when he wrote this. He was chained to a Ephesians and Colossians, their sister epistles, written by Paul at the same time, both of them carried by a man named Tychicus. The third one, sent at the same time, is Philemon, carried by this man, Onesimus, of whom we'll learn somewhat today. So those three are sent at the same time. Philippians probably sent shortly after that. There's debate about whether it's before or after. So you have Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then Philippians, these four so-called prison epistles. This book, Philemon, revolves around Onesimus, a runaway slave. You must understand about half of the Roman population is comprised of slaves. Therefore, the rules about runaway slaves were very strict. The slaves were looked upon as chattel, as common property, and if a runaway slave was caught, he could be executed. It was a capital offense to run away. We're going to find that Onesimus not only ran away, he had scattered some funds or something, probably stole the silverware from the house, but some way he got some money in order to live. And he made his way 1,000 miles west from Colossae. This is all at Colossae. He made his way 1,000 miles away west to Rome. Somehow he found Paul. Perhaps he had heard about Paul from Philemon, but some way he found Paul in this, as a prisoner in this house. And Paul led him to the Lord. After Paul had led him to the Lord, there's a problem. What do you do when you have a runaway slave on your head? Philemon was very useful to Paul. He was serving as a servant and so on. But Paul knew it was not morally correct for him to keep Onesimus as his personal valet. And so he sent Onesimus back with this epistle, this little epistle that we have of Philemon, 25 verses long. And what you know, that Onesimus guarded that epistle to his life, because his life was in that epistle. So he carried that himself. The purpose of the epistle is very clear. It was for Philemon to receive Onesimus back and to forgive Onesimus for his sins. We'll talk about that in a moment. The characteristics of the epistle, I'd like to point out just three. First, is a very, very personal, warm epistle. Perhaps the most personal of all of Paul's letters is this little 25-verse chapter named Philemon. Secondly, many names. You'd be surprised, there are 11 names in these 25 verses. That shows something of the personal nature of the book. He knew people here, and he talks about these people. 11 names in these 25 verses. And thirdly, there's a play on the name Onesimus. When we get to it in the epistle, we'll talk about it, but there's a pun almost from the name Onesimus. It's twice in this epistle. All right, let's begin then with point number one, the prayer for Philemon. We start out with these words, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Immediately, you find the keynote of the epistle. Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle means more than a sent one. It always looks at authority. Authority, apostle, go together like A-A. I call this the AA Association of the New Testament, Apostolic Authority. When you see that word authority, when you see that word apostle, always look for authority. He doesn't use that here. Rather, he says, I'm a prisoner, because he's going to play on the heartstrings of Philemon. He leads off immediately by saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or it means prisoner on behalf of Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, our brother Timothy, was with Paul at this juncture. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And there's the address. And to Apphia, our sister. We don't know for sure who Apphia is, but the vast, vast majority of scholars take Apphia to be Philemon's wife. And probably that's true. She's the wife. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus is probably the son who is also an official in the church. When you read Colossians, you find that he's a fellow worker, fellow soldier for the ministry at Colossae, because this is all at Colossae. So probably he's the son and the fellow worker. And to the church in your house. Whoa, stop here. He said this is a personal epistle. Great honks on the cross and strap the lizards. Why bring in the church? Well, you remember, in the first century, there were no church buildings. Well, we learned from James that sometimes they still met in synagogues, but for the most part, they met in houses. So they had house churches, much like the underground church in China. They had house churches. And so the church met in the house of Philemon. Now, can you imagine? Here comes this runaway slave. And there's the church meeting out. And Onesimus shows up. What's he doing around here? Weird about him. He stole money. He's a runaway slave. What's he doing back here? So obviously there would be gossip. We never have gossip in the church. But they had gossip. And so it was. It's addressed to the church as well because they're going to be involved in what's happening here. Well, he goes on to the typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We move on now to the thanksgiving and petition, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always. So the question, does it always go with, I thank my God? Does it always go with making mention of you? I think it's correct as we have with my translation. I thank my God always, comma, because that's what he's talking about, thanking God always. Then I make mention of you in my prayers. Now the you, we can't tell in English if that's singular or plural. This is singular in the Greek New Testament. So here is specifically talking about Philemon. I make mention of you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now here's a problem. When you read the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, remember this is all the Colossians. When you read the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, you find that Paul had never been there. He'd never been to Colossae. Colossae is only 100 miles away from Ephesus. But while Paul was at Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. We read in Acts 19, about verse 10, that the word of God spread out through the whole of Asia, that is the province of Asia, western part of Asia Minor. The gospel spread out through that whole area. Probably Philemon, who must have been a man of some wealth in the church to meet this house, went to Ephesus, only 100 miles away, and there Paul came into contact with him, or even with Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. We're going to find that in a minute, that Paul obviously led him to the Lord. So Paul and Philemon were friends, and while Paul was at Rome as a prisoner, he heard about Philemon's faith and love toward all the saints, tremendous testimony. To hear your faith toward the Lord and love towards the brethren. Verse 6, very interesting verse. And I pray, and this is what he asks, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The Greek word is energy. Whenever you have this word, look for supernatural working. It looks at supernatural working, maybe demonic, may be divine, but it's supernatural. It always has in the New Testament the aura of some supernatural working. So I pray that your faith may become effective. The fellowship of your faith, by the way, it's the word koinonia, same basic word, that the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. T-A-I. Which means, think about it. And what he's saying? Your life becomes effective when you begin to realize all the blessings you have in Christ. Become supernaturally effective when you begin to dwell on what Christ has in your life. Now that's what I really want you to T-A-I about. Think about that. When you realize that we've been blessed with every possible spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. Or Colossians chapter 2. In Christ, all the fullness of the God so that the fellowship of your faith may become more effective. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing. Look, I mean, now verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed for you, brother. The word hearts is not really here. It's not the Greek word for heart. It's spoken of, which looks at your innards. Your innards. Have you ever thought about your innards and your response of the innards? You get a letter from the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, IRS. And it says, you are to be audited. Where do you feel it? Right here in the gut. You get a gut feeling we talk about. Well, that's what they're talking about, your guts. That your innards, that the innards of the saints people have been refreshed through you. That means you really have effectively been effective in the encouragement of the people around you. That your heart, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. Tremendous ministry. Right, page 2 here. Well, it's missed today. It's literally page 2. I don't know what happened. We're wasting paper here. Number 2 is the plea for Onesimus, verses 8 to 17. Therefore, because of his great love and affection for Philemon and Philemon's love and faith, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, you see what he's saying? I'm an apostle. Later on, he's going to say, I led you to the Lord. I could demand that you do what I say. I'm not going to do that. He says, though I could make this kind of command to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, the basis of it is, first of all, love. Because you love me, I love you, you love the Lord, you love each other. Because of love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. I could demand it, but I'm not going to make a command. I appeal to you. The second part of this basis of his appeal is, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged. I'm Paul, your friend, the aged. I'm an old man. Since I'm an old man, please do what I'm asking you. Now, in our culture, that does come up in our dreams. People don't respect age to me. It's sad. But that's one reason why I love the Orient. I'm an old man. And they really respect me because of my age. I'm teasing you. In Nigeria, literally, if you're white-haired and older, they literally get down on the ground and say, I don't want this true anymore. But in past generation, they get down and prostrate on the ground before you because of your age. They respect age. And Paul is pulling that string. I'm an aged person, so please, just on the basis of my age, do what I say on the basis of love, basis of my age, finally, thirdly, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Since I'm a prisoner of the Abbot Christ, won't you do this for me, please? You can just see him pulling the strings. I ask him for love's sake, because I'm an old man, and I'm a prisoner in Rome. Well, the beneficiary of it, obviously, was Nestor. And here's where we have a pun, the play of words. I appeal to you for my child. You can see the affection for Nestor's calling my child. Not only had he led him to the Lord, but he loved him. I appeal to you for my child, Nestor, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, meaning you led him to the Lord, who formerly was useless to you. Well, there's the pun. The word, the name Onesimus, means useful, profitable. And he says, formerly, he was useless to you. Good night, he had stolen funds, he had run away. He is obviously useless, not Onesimus, but now is useful. He is actually a real Onesimus. He doesn't use the word Onesimus, he uses another word in Greek that means useful. He used to be useless, but now is useful both to you and to me. That's where the interesting part comes in. That's what we'll read now through the petition, verses 12 to 17. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. You have the same word, my guts, my ears, my very heart. I love this man, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. In other words, you have to have your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. Notice the verb. He was separated. Passive verb. Passive. Which means God is at work here. He was separated. He didn't say he separated himself. God was at work in this whole thing. He sees the sovereignty of God. He was separated from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever. The contrast is between a little while, sure, I don't know how long it was, months, perhaps a year, that you might have him back forever. Interesting part in verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you? In other words, you can slave and brother to both flesh, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, in the flesh and in the Lord explains the previous part of that verb. He was a slave less in the flesh. He was still a slave in the flesh. In the flesh, he was a slave, but in the Lord, he was a brother. So he had this twofold aspect of Philemon, a slave and a brother, in the flesh, a slave, and the Lord, a brother. Receive him back as both. They call him slave and a brother. And here's the petition itself, verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Welcome him back, just like you would me. Now that leads to the pledge of Paul, verse 18. I'm sorry. When we get to 10:45, I won't have this problem. Anyway, just too early in the morning. In verses 17 and 19, three truths are illustrated. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. The first theological truth that is illustrated beautifully by this is the doctrine called identification. Onesimus was to be identified with Paul, and he was to accept Paul back like he would, accept Onesimus back like he would Paul. Adam Robinson, who was a good friend, a classmate, and studied together for hours, used an illustration of this years ago, and I've never forgotten. Adam is from New York City, grew up in a rugged part of New York, part of gangs and so on, converted and went to Bob Jones University. And at Bob Jones University, he met a lady named Bonnie, who was from Bedford, Oregon. I can imagine New York City, Bedford, Oregon. So he went to Bedford. They became friends, obviously. And so he went to Bedford to meet the family. When they got out of the car at the house, Bonnie's parents gave Ed a key to the car. He said, this is your car. Use it for everything. Gave him a key to the house. If this house is your home, what do you mean? Gave him a room. He said, this room is yours. Opened up the refrigerator and said, this refrigerator, anything's in the kitchen is yours. Now, Haddon was a total stranger. You'd never do that with a stranger. Why did they accept Haddon that way? Because he was identified with Bonnie. Now, the same thing is true of Christians. We are identified with Christ, and therefore we are accepted in heavenly places like He. There's an old hymn. I haven't heard it sung for years. It goes like this. I won't sing it. But the word, thankfully for you, but the words go like this. In the beloved. Words go like this. In the beloved, accepted am I. Risen, ascended, and seated on high. First he sees Jesus, then he sees me. In the beloved, accepted and free. That's true. We're accepted in the beloved. The first great doctrine illustrated is the doctrine of identification. The second doctrine is given in verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge doctrine of imputation. Imputation means you put from one account to another account. If I were attending Dallas Seminary, and I was deeply in debt to the seminary for paying tuition and fees, and you'd come along and say, put that on my account. That's imputation. You're taking my loss and putting it on your account. That's what you have here. Onesimus, by the way, says, if he has done anything, is written in first-class condition, which in Greek means it's assumed to be true. It's assumed to be true, assuming that he has wronged you, and probably absconded some funds, is wrong of you or owes you anything, put that on my account. That's exactly what we have with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew those sins, that the righteousness of God may be given to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation. Our sins put on Christ because he died for our sins on the cross. God's righteousness put on our account. Double imputation. Our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. That's imputation. And the third is substitution. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. The impression he wrote this whole epistle. The only other book that I know he wrote entirely was Galatians. Every other book he used is secondary or an amanuensis. And here he is writing this with my own hand. I will repair. Not to mention to you that you want to be even your own self as well. You get the point? I'll pay it, but really, you owe me your own self. And I led you to the Lord. So I'll pay it. But you tell you to be a little reluctant to do this, but I'll pay it. So there's the doctrine of substitution. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Which leads up very quickly to verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Now, there you have the word Onesimus. It's in the Greek. Let me, Onesimus, let me be Onesimus by you. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. There you have it again in Christ Jesus. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging. Now, this is at the end of the 2 years now. For I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras is probably the gentleman that started the church at Colossae. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that you, Colossians, heard the gospel from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is in Rome. He is obviously a prisoner. The one who started the church at Colossae is now called a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As to Mark, what a sermon here. You remember on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas started out together. Barnabas was a leader when they started. By the time they got halfway through, Paul was the leader. But Barnabas was the leader, and Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And so Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, as it started out, Barnabas and Saul took Barnabas' cousin as a helper, as a kind of servant to serve. When they got to a place called Perga, for some reason, there's a lot of speculation why, for some reason, John Mark turned chicken, and he left the ministry and went back to Jerusalem and home. Well, missionary journey too comes along. Paul and Barnabas decided we'd better visit the churches where we were before and see what they're doing. Barnabas said, yeah, let's take Mark along. No, no, we're not going to take Mark, Paul says. And they had such the word in Greek is paroxysm. They had such an antagonism that they split. They went a different way. And Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Titus. And Paul went the second missionary journey. But this indicates that John Mark was really given a second chance. He did well. In fact, he turned to Timothy. But Paul says, send Mark. He's useful to me. Thankfully, Paul learned forgiveness. And forgave Mark. And he was given a second chance to minister. And Mark is with Paul here. As to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, this is before Demas forsook Paul. Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus
discuss some aspects about slavery and so on, because that won't come up. But perhaps we'll discuss that another time. Because you can't find anything in the Bible that's against slavery. Do you notice that? You can't find anything in the Bible that's I will take the time to do it. I know it's raised, the question is raised in mind. What I'm about to say may make some of you angry. Please don't get angry. Just think about it. I can't find anything in the Bible against slavery. I don't think the problem is slavery. I think the problem is the abuse of slavery. It's like capitalism. I'm for capitalism. I'm strongly for capitalism. But when capitalism is abused, it's horrible. There's nothing wrong with capitalism. It's the abuse of capitalism. Well, let me take another illustration. Wine. You can't find total abstinence in the Bible. And yet we have all kinds of regulations about the use of wine. Some churches say you can't be a member to drink wine. I think that's going too far. But I can't find total abstinence except the fact if you stumble your brother. If someone's an alcoholic, you drink around that person, you're going to cause a lot of problems. But I can't find anything wrong with wine itself. It's the abuse of wine that's the problem. I think the same thing is true of slavery. There were masters who were good in their slavery. There were masters, in fact, the Old Testament says, if a slave says, you're such a good master, I want to be a slave to you for the rest of my life. You know what you do? You take that slave to the wall or to a door and put an awl through his ear. Now, I mean, that's kind of a pinprick like you need to have for your earrings or some men in their left ear, I hope. In their left ear. There was an awl, a whole ear, indicating that you committed yourself as a slave to that person for the rest of your life. You loved the man so much. They were good relationships. Now, the next thing I'm going to say will maybe make some of you even more angry. Some people today would be better off as slaves than they are today. As street people, they have a place to stay, they have responsibility. I think the problem is not slavery, the abuse of slavery. Having said that, when I see how slavery was carried out in the United States, I can see why they had laws against slavery. It was so universally abused. Not everyone, of course. It was so universally abused that they just finally abolished slavery. I can see that. Because there was the abuse of slavery. And for that reason, they need laws against slavery. And I understand that. In fact, I'm not in favor of bringing slavery back. I'm not in favor of that. But I think we have to be very careful. Having said all that controversial, let me come back to the book. There are many, many lessons that we can learn. The main lesson I would learn, I suppose, is the extravagance of grace. There's a runaway slave stolen from the master. Capital crime. Receive him back. Forgive him. And then he says, I know you'll do more. There's the extravagance of God's grace towards us. We've sinned. A sin is as great as a person sinning. The greater a person, the greater the sin. We have sinned against an infinite God. Any sin we commit against God is infinite. We can never pay that. Never. And Christ has died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, so that we might have forgiveness, salvation, as a gift. Extravagant God's grace. That's why Paul, at the end of his life in 1 Timothy, says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of present tense. I am the chief of sinners. He constantly reminds the enormity of sin against God. Then he talks about the fact that in 1 Timothy 1, he is an example of God's grace. That God forgave him and put him in ministry besides that. There's extravagance in God's grace. every one of us need that extraction. Our needs for that extraction. So if you're here without Christ this morning, I pray God that you will recognize that you cannot save your own soul. That you must simply come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I trust you to save me. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective to the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Think about the extravagance of grace in your life. In your ministry, your life will become more effective. Let's bow with you. Our Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Honor yourself in life. We pray, Father, that we may have a real sense of thanksgiving for the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We ask that we may just dwell on the blessings we have in Christ. And for those who may be here without Christ, who've never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray that they may recognize the lost. And that they'll turn to Christ right now and say, Lord Jesus, bless our hearts this week. Use us for your glory. Cause us to honor your name. In Jesus' name.